Have you ever had maybe a time in your life where you did something, you had an experience that caused you to be hesitant the next time you tried to do the exact same thing? Like maybe you took a drink of hot coffee or something and you found your mouth scalded. What happened the next time you raised that cup up to your mouth? Maybe a little hesitant. Or maybe you remember learning to ride a bike, or maybe you've helped a kid learn to ride a bike. What happens the first time they're riding a bike and they hit gravel and they wipe out? They can be a little hesitant, right, to get back up on the bike again. I've got a 9-year-old and an almost 5-year-old, and my daughter, who's almost 5, is the most independent human being on the planet. Okay. And she does not like being helped with anything. So she took off on her bike early, and then now it's scooter time. Okay. And this spring we were going to the park, and on the way back from the park, she hit a gravel patch and she just wiped out onto the ground. And because she's super independent, it means you can't run to help her. Okay. You can't help her until she tells you she wants your help. So neighbors are running to her and I'm slowly walking, looking like a terrible dad, but that maybe the case. Anyways, I finally get up to her and she is there. She's distraught. We get her up, get her ready. I'm trying to get her back on the scooter and she is refusing to get on the scooter, not because she's hurt, but she says, because I got hurt last time I was on it. I can't get on it because I fell. And a lot of our life, I think, can be like that, right? It's like we're a little bit hesitant to try something after we've fallen or we have experienced a little bit of failure. Well, the story of the Bible tells us that God rescued the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt and invited them to a special relationship with him where they would serve as a kingdom of priests, where the people of Israel would represent God to the nations and the nations to God. And they would also be a holy nation, a people set apart for God's purposes and God's purposes alone. And for the people of Israel, learning to live as this kingdom of priests in this holy nation was a bit like riding the bike. What I mean by that is they had a whole lot of failure. And the failure that they experienced led to some hesitancy about how to engage and live in their newfound freedom. They continue to sin, and there are two effects of sin that will be highlighted as we look at our passage today. One of those is that sin leads to endangering a community through the guilt deserving of death. It endangers both the individual sinning and then also their community. And then a second thing that it does is it pollutes both the sinner, the community, and Scripture even talks about polluting the land. So sin has these impacts. It brings about destruction and chaos, and it results in separation from God. And what we find in the book of Leviticus that we've been looking at is God's answer to how he will make up that gap between what sin does in bringing about distance from God and bringing about guilt and the endangerment of death and also this pollution. How is it that God will make a way for these people to live as a kingdom of priests, as a holy nation? And the answer to that is something called atonement. And atonement results in the removal of sin's guilt through ransom and cleansing from sin's pollution through the offering of blood. In week one of this series through the book of Leviticus, Phil looked at chapters 9 and 10. And in chapter 9, what we saw was this really high point where the people offered a sacrifice according to God's instruction after setting the priests apart. And we see God receive this gift and it results in joy among the people. But then in chapter 10, we see the other side of the coin. There are these two guys that are the high priest Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, and they come in and they offer a sacrifice that God did not instruct them to. And there was something about their sacrifice that was unholy, and it led to their death in the place where God lived, in the holy place within the temple. And their death, again, resulted in sin, and the result of this was the pollution of the tabernacle, of the place where God chose to dwell among his people. And so today we're picking up the story in Leviticus chapter 16. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open your Bibles there, Leviticus 16. If you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to grab one from the seat back in front of you or pull it up on your phone. Again, we'll be in Leviticus 16. Not all the passages will be up on the screen, so just wanted you to know that ahead of time. Leviticus 16. And here, what we see is what's called the Day of Atonement, or the Hebrew Yom Kippur. And it was the day that God set aside each year for this special ceremony to take place, for this unique moment of atonement, where he would remove sin's guilt through a ransom offering and cleanse them from sin's pollution. Now, this is significant because if you can imagine putting yourself in the place of the people of Israel and even Aaron as the high priest, imagine seeing the person that went in to offer a sacrifice before you falling dead. How do you know how to approach God so that that doesn't happen to you, so that doesn't become the norm? There could be some hesitation taking place. Again, you might think about it like this. The people of Israel are learning to ride this bike of this new life and freedom that God has invited them into after 400 years in slavery. And God wants them to thrive in this. So he gives them instructions about, hey, this is where you should go. This is where you shouldn't go. This is why you shouldn't go in these different directions. But what the people of Israel has done is they've ridden their bike onto this gravel patch that was right next to a swampy mess. And they wiped out on their bike. They landed in the swampy mess and they tracked that mud back into the tabernacle. And what God is doing here is he's giving them instruction on how it is that they're going to clean up the house again and how it is that they can be confident getting back onto the bike of being God's people. God's giving these instructions in this strange book of Leviticus so that they can engage in worship with God confidently. And this takes us back to really God's purpose in creation. God created people in the beginning to dwell with him and to reign with him in a garden paradise. But because of their sin, whenever Eve ate the fruit that God had forbidden and Adam ate as well, they were banished from the presence of God's glory. And we read this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. It says, after he, talking about God, drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim. These were these angelic figures and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. These cherubim were put in place after the people were driven to the east. And you see the people continue to go to the east after this point, if you follow the geography that is laid out in scripture. But you see this cherubim put in place to protect these sinful people from eating from the tree of life in their rebellion and in their fallen state. Because an unholy people cannot dwell in God's presence. And as we come to Leviticus, God gives instruction for making and keeping his dwelling place, the tabernacle, clean so he can continue to live among his people. He warns them about the dangers in places like Leviticus chapter 15, verse 31. This is near the end of what Andy shared last week about clean and unclean, where God says this, you must keep the Israelites separate from things that make them unclean, so they will not die in their uncleanness for defiling my dwelling place, which is among them. And then we go on into chapter 16 and we read this. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. Now, as we get ready to jump into this passage, there are some helpful things, I think, for us to recognize about the design of the tabernacle for understanding what happens and what comes. So, in thinking about the tabernacle, one thing to know is it's this tent that would be set up as the people traveled, and the entrance was always set up facing the east. So when you were bringing your offering, or even when the priest was going in to offer a sacrifice, they were headed to the west. Again, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, and you see the people banished to the east and this guard set up to the east, it's a way in which is a picture of them returning to God's design in the garden, heading west, back into God's presence. The tabernacle, as we'll see here in a minute, was almost like a reconstruction of the Garden of Eden that people were placed in the beginning. As the priest walks into the tabernacle, as the people bring their offerings, they're headed west as if back into the garden. And you see this first section is called the courtyard. And as you think about the different spaces within the tabernacle, you had to meet different conditions to come into different spaces. For the courtyard, anything that was brought there should be clean. So last week, Andy talked about the difference between clean and unclean. This clean state was required to come into the courtyard. As you moved on to the next place, the holy place, one had to be consecrated as holy to enter the space. And anything going in there had to not just be clean, but then be set apart, made holy for God and his purposes alone. As you're here in the holy place, you'll find a couple of different things. One of those things would be the only light source that was found in the tabernacle. It's a seven-candled menorah that was there. And the Bible describes this menorah as a tree with petals and blossoms. It, as a tree of light, the menorah would remind the people as they're entering in here of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Again, as they head farther to the west, it's a reminder that they're going back into God's presence as they were originally created for, where they had previously been banished. God is inviting them into something special. Something else that was incredible about just even the walls within the tabernacle was that woven in were images of the cherubim, like those that were protecting Adam and Eve from the presence of God's glory in the garden after their sin. But after that, they would go from the holy place. This courtyard and the holy place would be where most of the priest's work would take place. But then one time a year, the high priest would enter the most holy place where they would be set apart. And they would offer an offering that we're going to look at today as a unique place. What's neat to see here in this journey that they would take into the tabernacle is that God makes clear that going on this journey was an invitation back into his presence, but it was an invitation that was something that God initiated. It wasn't just for Aaron to waltz in whenever he wanted. And so we see beginning in verse 3, God's instructions of how he is to enter and when. So chapter 3, verse 1 says this: this is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. And then God continues on with these instructions. Verses 3 through 10 here in chapter 16 offer a general picture of what is to happen on this special day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. He must first bring a young bull as a sin offering for himself and for his family. He's also to bring a ram that would be a burnt offering. And then he's going to bring these two goats that are going to be a sin offering on behalf of the people of Israel. And they each play a different role that we'll see here in a minute. But right there in verses 3 through 10, another thing that it outlines is that part of the process for Aaron to even be ready to offer these sacrifices was he was to wash himself and to cleanse himself. And then he was to take off his royal garment, his normal garments. His normal garments had jewels on them. They were like royal garments, like he represented the king of heaven. And so he had these really impressive garments that he would wear as he did his work day in and day out in the temple. But on this day, whenever he was going in, those royal garments would come off. And what he would do is he would put on plain and simple linen garments that he would walk into the most holy place with as he made his journey in. The thing to see here is that whenever Aaron was going into God's presence, he didn't go in looking all impressive like the representative of the king that he was. Instead, he went in dressed like a servant, getting ready to clean up the tabernacle, which is exactly what he was doing. He was going in to clean up the mess that had been made by the people's sin throughout the previous year. He went in humbly, simply, and intentionally. Normally, again, he would shine like a king, but now he enters as a servant. And as he makes these offerings, we see the offering begins with a bull there in verse 11. It says, Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. He is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. See, before offering a sacrifice on behalf of the nation, Aaron is to offer this young bull as a sacrifice for himself and for his family, to cover both intentional and unintentional sin. Before he could represent the nation before God, he had to deal with the sin in his own life and in his own family. And this is a really big deal if you think about it, because what just happened in chapter 10? His two oldest sons went into God and God's presence just sort of rushed in and brought pollution upon the tabernacle and upon his family. So they had to offer this sacrifice to deal with those twofold sort of impacts of sin. The guilt that came, there had to be a ransom on behalf of that. And then also the pollution that came with the sin as well. We see in verses 12 through 13 that even after this, he couldn't just waltz into God's presence. But it says in verse 12, he is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord. So think about like how you take the coals if you're getting ready to charcoal grill, that sort of thing, that sort of thing. So he takes this in and he has two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the tablets of the covenant law so that he will not die. So even now as he enters, he takes these coals in and then he takes this incense and puts it upon the coals, and it provides this cloud that provides some sort of protection for Aaron as he goes in to experience the presence of God's glory. He couldn't just go in without this smoke covering. This is something we see throughout the Old Testament. If you look at times where people came in contact with the glory of God, Moses, whenever he does this on the mountain after the in the middle of the book of Exodus, what happens is he only gets to see even just the train of God's robe. He gets to see a little bit of God's glory, but he can't see the whole thing. Or Isaiah chapter 6, as you see Isaiah going into the throne room of God, and he's immediately struck and says, "Woe is me, for I am a sinner, a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips." He can't just go into God's presence. And so this little smoke thing would provide some sort of protection in a way as God reveals himself. Verse 15 begins to tell us about the first of these two goats that would be offered. It says, "He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain to do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle the atonement cover and in front of it." So the blood from that bull he would use to purify. Blood was a way to purify. And then he does the same thing here with the goat's blood. And this time it's not just for his family, but it's for the entire nation of Israel, for both intentional and unintentional sin. Later, Jewish authors would stress that these two goats that were brought about should be as identical as possible. And what would happen is they would be put before God, and God would choose one by lot for which one would be used for which part of the offering. The first goat, again, would be slaughtered. The blood would be used to go upon the altar there in the most holy place. And the blood, again, was used to purify. The author of Hebrews talks about this a little bit in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, and says this, "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." This highlights the purification with blood aspect of atonement, the way that blood plays a role in forgiveness coming about. Here, Aaron himself, the most holy place, and the people of Israel are now being purified before God from the pollution that comes with sin. And next, what we're going to see is this ransom offering on behalf of the guilty party, Israel, through the giving of the other goat. So we read this beginning in verse 20. It says, "When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and to put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness." So this other goat would have the sins of the people put on it through the laying on of hands and the confession of sin. You see, this whole ceremony, all of the things happening here that weren't just like rote rituals to walk through. It wasn't just like, okay, we need to make sure we have the right two goats. We need to make sure we've got the ram. We need to make sure we have the cow. There was something supernatural happening here. And so part of this would be the Aaron laying on the hands and confessing the sin and wickedness of the people and it being transferred upon the goat in this moment in some unique way. See, confession is a key part of experiencing this atonement. It wasn't just coming before God and saying like, okay, God, yeah, like I want to see our relationship healed. No, part of that was dealing with the core of the issue in the relationship, which was the sin, and confessing that and having that placed upon the goat. The goat would then be led out to the east by a man that was appointed to this task. And again, think back to the garden. To the east was away from the Garden of Eden. It was away from God's presence. It was a way of going out to the place where chaos and death reigned, going to the wilderness. So you can picture right here as we think about what is happening in this moment. You have this goat that was just offered this way or offered over here. And then you have the sin placed upon this other goat here. And it is led away from God's presence to the east. And as it is led to the east, it is led all the way out into the wilderness where it is then released again to the place where death and chaos reigns. It's going away from the place of life and it's going to the place of death, carrying the people's sin in that direction as well. Someone reminded me of Psalm 103 verse 12 this week as a picture of what's happening here. It's a verse that says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's what's happening in that moment as the goat is led away. One goat is slaughtered for purification. The other goat is offered as a ransom, carrying the people's sin away. Now, one of the things I want to just highlight here is the seriousness of sin. Again, sin both endangers those that sin and the community, and it also pollutes. Sin, whether it's intentional or not, is a corruption of God's good design. And just like jumping into a puddle or falling into a puddle has the same result for the person doing it, the same is true with intentional and unintentional sin. It results in endangering the sinner and the community and also polluting the sinner and community. Think about this just practically with people's actions in everyday life. If someone works for a business and they steal $50,000, or someone works for a business and they happen to, while working, just waste $50,000 of company money because of the way they work and being lazy, or someone makes a $50,000 mistake at work, all three of those can have the same impact on the company being able to do the mission they've been given to do, right? All three may seem really, really different, but they can all corrupt the good design for what that company is laid out to do. Or maybe hit a little closer to home. You can actively resist healthy rhythms of eating and exercise, or you can passively just sort of fall into a pattern where that's not something you do, but both will have an impact on the body you've been given to steward. Or think about relationships in your life. Your relationship with God or your spouse or other people in your life that you say, hey, this is an important friendship. You can actively resist healthy rhythms of connection and communication, or you can passively fall into those rhythms, but both have an impact of endangering that relationship and polluting what it could be. You see, sin has an impact regardless of what the intention may be. And I press in on this to make something clear. The Day of Atonement was given as a gift with its blood and its sacrifice as God's way to deal with all of these different impacts of sin upon life. It highlights God's desire to bring his people back into relationship with him and deal with the junk that was brought about by sin. God offers this gift of atonement. And like we said earlier, atonement results in the removal of sin's guilt through ransom and cleansing from sin's pollution. This is a key aspect of forgiveness. So after these offerings, we see in verse 23 that then Aaron is to go into the tent of meeting, take off the linen garments that he put on before he entered the most holy place, and he is to leave them there. He shall bathe himself with water in the sanctuary area and put on his regular garments. Then he shall come out and sacrifice the burnt offering. This is where the ram comes in, for himself and the burnt offering for the people, to make atonement for himself and for the people. He shall also burn the fat and the sin offering on the altar. What happens in this moment is he comes back out of the holy place to offer this sacrifice before the people. And this burnt offering was a way in which in this sacrifice, in this offering, what he was doing was acknowledging the atonement that God had brought, the way that God had dealt with sin. And it was also a way of responding in praise for what God had accomplished in and through what had just taken place. But something I want us to note here is that this offering of a sacrifice, all of the blood that pops up in this passage, this isn't just blood for blood's sake or sacrifice for sacrifice's sake. Rather, this required the people coming and humbly offering their whole lives in this moment. This wasn't just like figure out which goat you get out there and let's go. This was actually a moment where people brought all of their selves and in and through the ceremony, there was something supernatural taking place. So even in the ceremony, one of the things that they're given instruction to do is that they must deny themselves, that they're not to do any work. So it was supposed to be a Sabbath day, and it was later understood that they would fast on this day as well as a way of coming before God saying, God, we need you to show up, and we need you to deal with our sin because we can't do it on our own. It wasn't just offering a sacrifice. It was bringing their whole lives to God in this moment. And this was something that became a lasting ordinance for them, something they did year after year. This was God's instruction there in verses 29 and 30. It says, this shall be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the seventh month, you must deny yourself and not do any work, whether native born or a foreigner residing among you. Let's pause right there for a second. How incredible is it that right here in the book of Leviticus, what God is doing is he's making a way for people, whether they were born Israelites or they just came to Yahweh and said, you are the one true God and I want in. He's making a way for both to experience reconciliation with him through atonement. I think that's kind of cool. Verse 30, because on this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. And jumping down to verse 34, this is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement will be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. And it was done as the Lord commanded Moses. And so year after year, regardless of what had happened during that year for the people of Israel, they could have a way to be confident that God was making a way for them to be made right with him. When they would be tempted to question whether or not a holy God could still live among them as a people, God gave this gift of the Day of Atonement to say, you can be confident that you are my people and I am making us right in and through your offerings and your sacrifice. He gave them assurance that they could experience this forgiveness. By humbly coming before God and offering a sacrifice that he had given them to deal with the guilt and pollution that came with sin, God was still in their midst. It's pretty cool, right? But you know what I think is even more amazing? Is that we can have an even greater assurance than the people of Israel had. Because while it may have been confidence building that year after year, there was a way to know that they could experience sin, because of Jesus, we have an even greater privilege. You see, because of Jesus, we have promises like 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Just like they confessed their sin and placed it upon the goat and it was carried off, so God invites us to confess our sin and allow Jesus to carry that off for us as well. Because of Jesus, we have a great high priest who didn't need to offer a sacrifice for his own sin, but instead, he actually offered his own life on our behalf. Jesus had no sin that needed to be carried out of the city, but he carried a cross out of the city on behalf of the people and died for their sin. Instead of offering a sacrifice, he offered his own life. Instead of once a year, he offered a sacrifice once for all time. And it wasn't just for those born innocent Israelite. It's for all who would come humbly before him. You see, regardless of where you are today or what your faith story has been up to this point, the message of Leviticus chapter 16 with all the blood and guts that comes with it is that God has made a way for you to be made right with him. And it doesn't mean that you have to go find a goat somewhere in Warwick County and bring it to this place. No, Jesus has made a way by being that sacrifice for you once for all time. He has made a way for you to be made right with him, to deal with the guilt and punishment that is rightly deserved because of our sin, and also to cleanse you from the pollution that comes with sin. He has made a way for both to be dealt with. He's given us this gift by giving his own life. The author of Hebrews puts it like this in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Unlike the other high priest, he does not offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Or chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's good news. One of the things that hit me this week, someone asked me the question, like, but what about the tabernacle now? Like, how does this connect with what's happening here? It's an incredible thing to think about, because what you see as a reality here, again, is that there's been one sacrifice offered by Jesus for all time to make us right with him. And the result of that is that we don't have to, like, just come to this place once per week and head in, you know, heading west through these doors towards the holy place and then go back out and just sort of live life. No, that's not how God set things up. Instead, in and through his Spirit, he has chosen to make our lives, anyone who's a follower of Jesus, he's chosen to take up home in their lives, in their heart, in their bodies, which means that you and I, this time tomorrow, have the opportunity to encounter and live in this tabernacle reality that the people of Israel would have been waiting for one guy, one time a year to experience, can be our experience day in and day out. Which means that day in and day out, as we're going through our daily life, one of the things we can do is pay attention to the way that God is at work in us, because he's chosen to make his home in us. He's not in a tent somewhere. He's not in a building somewhere. He's chosen his people to be the ones he lives in. I was trying to put myself in, like, the mindset of a Jew in that day. Like, I don't think they could wrap their brains around the honor and privilege that you and I have as God's people to have his Spirit living in us. So the challenging question is, like, what are we gonna do with that? Is that gonna be something we, like, reflect on once a week and say, oh yeah, that's cool, see you next week? Or can we begin to pay attention to the ways that God may be at work, making us holy day in and day out, like he was making God's people holy in the tabernacle a couple thousand years ago? This week, pay attention to the ways that you see God at work in your heart, in your life, making you more of the person that he has created you to be. As we prepare to wrap things up, we're gonna have four conversation starters that pop up on the screen. These are meant for you to take a minute to reflect on. I would also encourage you maybe snap a picture of these. The real heartbeat behind these questions is that they are written to be questions that you could engage with whether you have faith or you don't have faith. And so whenever we talk about campfire conversations, one of our hopes in this series is that we can have more conversations with people in our life that maybe aren't in the same place we are, and we can have an honest conversation about where people are and what they think. You can also find this if you go to the Bible app, click on Discover, and then Churches, Events, click on this event. All these questions are there as well. But what I want to encourage you to do is for the next 90 seconds, maybe even just pick one of these questions to reflect on for yourself. And this week, consider who it is that you might invite to have a conversation around one of these questions. Approach that conversation with curiosity, actually seeking to hear from that person. But I'll pray and then give you a few moments. God, I'm grateful that you are a God who loves us, a God who sees us, and a God who has made a way for us to be made right with you. And God, you've made a way to actually come and dwell in us. So God, I pray that we would not take that for granted, but that we would carry that privilege with us each day as something we honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.